Folks, within the local congregation, God has brought together all kinds of different individuals, hasn't He? Different races, different cultures, individuals from different socioeconomic statuses, individuals with different educational backgrounds, males, females, young, old. God brings all of these individuals together into one place. Now, what's interesting is this. Outside of the body of Christ, oftentimes what we find is these groups are not united one with another. In fact, oftentimes they are estranged from one another. Sometimes we even find these groups warring against one another because of their differences. And yet God takes all of these individuals, and in Christ, He makes them one. There was a huge, huge division of individuals in the first century. And the division very simply was between Jews and Gentiles. And God took both of those groups, groups that were alienated one from another, groups that despised one another, groups that would call one another dogs and other names. And what did He do in the church? He brought them all together in one. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, which was between us." Notice what He says. He has made both one. There's no longer this concept of Jew and Gentile. Now they are just Christians. Now they are just followers of God. Now they are just saints united in one body. Paul makes mention of that again in Galatians 3:28. For there he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Folks, one of the beauties of the precious body of Christ is the unity that is found among individuals that are quite different one from another. Now, here's something we need to realize. God wants the unity that is found in the body of Christ to be constantly maintained among His people. In fact, when we go into Scripture, we see that Jesus prayed for that, did He not? In John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they may be one, Father, as Thou art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Folks, Jesus, praying before the Almighty God in that high priestly prayer, prayed for the oneness, the unity of believers. I find it interesting, too, that in the first century, we see this unity in the church. We go to Acts 2 verse 46. And the Bible says, "And they continued with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." There's two phrases in there that he makes mention of. One accord and singleness of heart. Both of those emphasize the unity of the body of Christ. When we go into Scripture, we see that Paul longed for unity in numerous congregations. He longed for it in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. He longed for it at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. He longed for it in Philippi, Philippians 1 verse 27. Some of these passages we'll come back to in the course of this lesson. Folks, Paul wanted unity among Christians. Now, in order for us to maintain unity, in order for us to continue to be one, especially as a congregation of the Lord's people, it's going to take work on our parts. And there's certain things that you and I must do in order for unity to prevail among us. The title of our lesson is simply this: Factors Involved in Congregational Unity. This is a two-part lesson, so we won't cover it all today. So if you don't hear everything, come back and we'll talk about it later. But in this lesson, we're going to talk about four factors for congregational unity. Number one, in order for us to have unity among ourselves, there must be like-mindedness in truth. My friends, God has given His Word to us. And this Word is, note this, the only governing code for the body of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Folks, everything that we need to govern us, to guide us, to make us complete, to make us whole and entire, to make us full grown, to furnish us to every good work is found in this book. In the Church of Christ, we do not have manuals. In the Church of Christ, we do not have creed books. We do not have disciplines. We do not have catechisms. We do not even have a statement of faith. Why? Because this, and this alone, is our governing constitution. And my friends, when you and I see a like in this book, then there is going to be unity that prevails. In fact, we must have like-mindedness for this unity to prevail. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Told you we would come back to those verses. Paul says this: "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Five times in one verse, the Apostle Paul exhorts this congregation to unity. Speak the same thing. No divisions among you. Perfectly joined together. Same mind, same judgment. Folks, that's how unity prevails in congregations. Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 1, verse 27, "And that ye stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He wanted that church at Philippi to be of the same mind and the same spirit as they went about seeking to accomplish the will of God found in Scripture. Folks, like-mindedness is absolutely essential if unity is going to prevail among us. I want us to look at some negative examples and show you what happens when there is not like-mindedness. Let's go first to the Old Testament. When we pick up our Bibles, especially, and start reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's still part of the first century, and the New Covenant has not come into effect yet, and we read of various groups of the Jews, don't we? Various sects of the Jews, and two of them were huge, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. My question is this: they were both Jews, they were both children of Abraham, and yet they're divided, weren't they? There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees. So the question is, why? Why the division in God's people at that time? Well, the answer is found in Acts 23, particularly verse 8. Notice what it says: "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." Watch this. "But the Pharisees," what? "Confess both." Here's the division. They were not like-minded when it came to those particular topics. If you were to go up to a Sadducee and ask him, "Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe there's angels? Do you believe that there's a spirit world?" "Oh, no." There's no such thing as that. But if you go to a Pharisee, guess what? They would affirm all of those things. And folks, because they were not like-minded, there was a rift between Pharisees and Sadducees. There's another example we can give. This is a New Testament example. There was a huge divide between the Apostle Paul and the Judaizing teachers, wasn't there? Now, I want you to remember that Paul came out of what? Judaism. Folks, Paul had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. The Apostle Paul was a well-trained rabbi among the Jews. If there's anybody who knew the law, anybody who appreciated the law, anybody who had once practiced the law, it was the Apostle Paul. So why is there this rift between Paul and Judaizing teachers? Well, it came over the practice of the law and circumcision, didn't it? Here's Paul's stance on circumcision. For in Christ Jesus, notice what he says, neither circumcision prevaileth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What's Paul saying? Folks, under the new covenant, in Christ, circumcision does not matter at all. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. Both individuals can be Christians, and both can be accepted. Both can be forgiven of their sins. And it just doesn't matter. It is an optional matter. But the Judaizing teachers, they didn't see it that way. Remember, there was this huge council that was formed in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And those Judaizing teachers came to that council and they had a proposition that they were affirming. And here's their proposition in Acts 15 verse 1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Wow. Now that's a lot different than Paul, isn't it? Paul says it's optional. I don't care if you're circumcised or not circumcised. It doesn't matter. And yet, here are these Judaizing teachers. What do they say? Oh, yes, you have to be circumcised or else you cannot be saved, folks. If you're not seeing things alike, there will be division among God's people. Like-mindedness is absolutely essential, isn't it, for unity. Point number two, in order for unity to prevail, there can be no struggles for power among members of the church. Let's define this little word power. Folks, power very simply means this: having authority over, having rule over, having supremacy over another individual. Now here's what's interesting to me. For some reason, individuals, and notice what I put on that slide, both male and female. This ain't a male thing. But for some reason, individuals, both male and female, long for, desire, crave, lust for power. I want the rule. I want the supremacy. I want the authority. And they just lust for that stuff. And what's interesting is that this has been a problem for a long, long time, isn't it? You go back into the days of Moses. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, Miriam and Aaron, they thought that Moses was assuming too much authority, and they wanted the same authority as he had, and they opposed him in that chapter. We turn to Numbers, the 16th chapter, and guess what? We find it going on again, don't we? But this time with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now they want the power. Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. We're all Jews. Who are you to have such power? You remember those two apostles, James and John? What do? They go to Jesus in Mark, the 10th chapter, and what do they ask? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, why don't you allow us to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand. We want to be the two closest to you because, you see, if we're the closest, then we have the most power and authority. You see, they desired that. If you go and study all the texts, their mama was even there begging for that same thing. See, mamas wanted sons to have power too. See, I told you it doesn't stop just with the men. We all remember Diotrephes, don't we? The Bible says he loved to have the preeminence within the congregation. He would even love it so much that he would withstand an apostle of Jesus Christ. A lust for power. Wow. There's two things that I want you to remember when power struggles begin to develop within congregations. Number one, we begin to develop a we versus they mentality, don't we? Folks, we got a lot of that in the world today. We versus they. And boy, I bet you we could come up with a long, long list of we versus theys in the world. You see, when you got a we versus they, you have the beginning of what? You have the beginning of division within a congregation. Notice also, we start causing the congregation to divide because what we do is we expect individuals to choose whose side they're on, don't we? Here's one little power group. Here's another little power group in the church, and guess what? Which side are you going to be on? Who do you support? Who's in the right? And so all of a sudden, members either leave or they start choosing. Oh, I'll be on this side. Oh, no, I'm on this side. And it doesn't take long for an entire congregation of the Lord's people to divide right in two based over power struggles. Folks, in Scripture, there are warnings after warnings after warnings against having a lust and a desire for power. We turn to Mark the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 42. We find that Jesus calls His apostles to Him. And listen to what He says to them. He says, "For ye know," I find that interesting, "for ye know," they understood this, this was common information, "that they that are accounted to lead the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that rule over them exercise authority upon them." He says, have you looked at the Gentile world the way it is? Oh, they love power. They love authority. The people that are appointed in those kind of positions, those great leaders, those powerful leaders, boy, they love lordship. They love authority. And they put it on those people. Verse 43 begins with this word, "but." Uh-oh. You see, that is a conjunction. A conjunction of contrast. But, here's the way it is among the Gentiles. They love authority, but it shall not be so among you. Wow. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. See, folks, there's a warning against this lust and desire for power. And some people, they enjoy it and they want it and they love to lord over others. We have to be careful about that kind of mentality. I find it interesting that Peter writes to elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. And folks, guess what? Elders have authority. Elders have been granted rule over a congregation. One of their titles is bishop or overseer. That implies authority, does it not? But in verse 3, as Peter's talking to these elders, listen to what he says. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." You see, Peter understood that this position of power can go to your head. This position of authority and rule can't become one where you think you're in charge of everything and everybody and you just dominate the entirety of the eldership. And folks, it happens in some churches. One or two men become little dictators. And here's what I find interesting. People loathe a ruler over them, don't they? Don't like that. But they love that individual who is willing to minister to their needs. Isn't that interesting? You see, when a man gets put in a position of power, he can either decide, you know, I'm going to be loathed because I'm going to be this ruler and dictator, or I'm going to be loved because I understand my position and it's a minister to those over whom I rule. We have an example, don't we? An example in Jesus. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Folks, can you imagine that? When Jesus walked on the face of this earth, who was He? We're talking about the Son of God. We are talking about that being who brought all things into existence. The Creator of all the universe is now walking upon this planet. And when He came, He could have demanded worship, could He not? He could have easily risen up and forced individuals to serve Him. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Folks, He didn't come in order to gain power and lord it over individuals. Oh no, I came to minister and give my life a ransom for many. Folks, Jesus is the example of leadership. Power struggles, they do not need to be a part of the body of Christ. They will rip a congregation in two. Number three, in order for us to maintain unity, you and I must maintain selflessness. Watch that. Selfless. How you like that one? That's not too pleasant, isn't it? Me less. There's two sides of selfishness. Side number one. You ready? Chiefly concerned with one's own interest, one's own advantage, one's own benefit, one's own welfare. You see, that's your chief concern for a selfish person. I'm just concerned about me. Now, folks, there's the flip side of that, too. The other side of the coin is this. Total exclusion of the interests of others. Selfish. It's all about what? It's all about what I want. It's all about the way I see it. It's all about me, 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 me. And I could care less about you, 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 you. Remember we said that power and the lust for power had been something that had been a problem among man for a long time. Well, guess what? So has selfishness. And we find numerous examples of very selfish people in Scripture. Take, for instance, Jacob. Selfish, wasn't he? Stole his brother's birthright. Plotted and lied to his father in order to acquire his brother's blessing. Oh, there's a sweet brother. Jacob gets a little taste of it, doesn't he, from Laban. Remember, Jacob had to flee. And he goes to Laban, and Laban's got a beautiful daughter that he loves, and he agrees to work 7 years, and he does. And the Bible says that it just seemed like a little short period of time, and now it's time to wed his bride, and he gets the wrong woman. Wakes up the next morning with the wrong woman. I'm still baffled by that. But and what does Laban do? Makes him work another 7 years in order to get the one that he wanted for the first 7 years of work. You see, Laban's going to get anything he possibly can out of that boy. Changed his wages 10 times. A selfish old man is what he was. We go a little bit further in Scripture. Oh, Jezebel, she's a selfish woman, isn't she? Oh, Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab, her husband, wanted. And he's whining and crying because Naboth won't sell it. So what does Jezebel do? Just kill the old boy. We'll get your vineyard. Selfishness. How about the Corinthians? Uh-oh, now we're in the New Testament. It gets serious, doesn't it? Folks, you see, folks, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, what are the Corinthians doing? They're going to law one with another. And that before unbelievers. Over small, mundane, minute matters. Little bitty pilfering things that have absolutely nothing to do with their relationship one with another. But I'm going to sue you and I'm going to get all I can out of you. Now we look at those examples and we go, whoo, wow, that's a pretty bad stuff. And it is. And see, this is where preachers get their walking papers now. But see, as long as I'm in the Bible and as long as I'm not making application, that's wonderful. But when you start making application of our own selfishness, folks, it gets tough. You see, people have choices as to preachers they like, don't they? I like this preacher. I like that preacher. And then all of a sudden, they're going to hire a preacher, and guess what? There's this big squabble over preachers. How about this one? Decorating. One group of ladies wanted it decorated this way. Another group of ladies wanted it decorated this way. And then they get to be fussing and fuming about how they're going to decorate. Well, if you're going to decorate it like that, I'm not going to be a part of that. There you go. That's real Christian. Folks, you think that doesn't happen? It happens. How about this one? Church programs. Well, I want this church program. Well, I want that church program. Well, I like the way the church program used to be. Well, I want it this way. We're going to show you a new one tonight. Let's see if there's any selfishness over that one. Well, I like the old way. How about this one? Friendships. Folks, sometimes selfishness develops among friendships. I want this person to be my friend, and I don't want her to be a friend of anybody else. And we fight, and we fume, and we fuss in order to keep that friendship, and we make certain that nobody else is able to be friends with that person. Why? Because I'm selfish. I want that all to myself. That happens. Amount of money to be spent. Church van, or a church bus, or no church bus or van. We don't need that stuff down there at that church. Now we got three divisions, don't we? Got the van group, bus group, and no van group. How about this one? Technology. Folks, we live in a high-tech society. That's all it is to it. And yet, when we go and we start talking about technology, the kind of technology that we need, the kind of technology that we want, the kind of technology we like to see, guess what happens? There starts fussing and fuming over, well, I want this, well, I want that, well, I like it this way, well, I like it that way. And there can get some pretty heated discussions over that kind of mess. Piddly, nonsense stuff, isn't it? You see, the Bible talks to us about selfishness in many passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. Don't be just concerned about you. Consider the other person. See, no selfishness. Remember I talked to you about the church at Corinth? Look what Paul says. Now, therefore, there is utterly fault among you. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Why? Because you go to law with another. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourself to be defrauded? And notice what he says, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Can you imagine? Folks, this relationship that we share with one another in Christ is precious. It's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is supposed to be a loving, caring, compassionate, sharing relationship, one with another. And all of a sudden at Corinth, I don't care about you. I just want what I want, and I'll take you to court to get it. Paul says, there is utterly a fault among you. He says, that's not the way it should be. Suffer wrong. Allow yourself to be defrauded. You see, sometimes we have to do that to maintain relationships in the body of Christ, folks. Before we leave this particular point, selfishness, I want to bring up one more example. And we're all very, very familiar with this particular example. You remember Lot and Abraham? Lot's the uncle. Lot's the nephew. Abraham's the uncle. And they both have huge amounts of herds, don't they? And there's this big struggle that goes on between their herdmen. Who's going to get the best land? And Abraham steps in, doesn't he? And he steps in and he offers Lot anything that he desires. He says, you just look out and you choose, Lot. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And what does Lot choose? He chooses selfishness. The well-watered plains of the Jordan. Folks, have you ever thought what that left Abraham? That left Abraham the dry, barren ground. Ground that wasn't as productive. Ground that was difficult to find good places for his herds. You see, he got the worst end of that stick, didn't he? Now watch this question. Who do we honor more when we talk about that situation? Who do you honor? I'll tell you who I honor. Abraham. Here's the old man. Here's the one who could have demanded his rights. Here was the man who had raised that boy. That boy should have appreciated him. He should have said, oh no, Uncle Abraham, you take what you want first. But he didn't do that. And the one we respect, the one we honor, the one we put on a pedestal is not the selfish old Lot. It is the selfless Abraham. That's who we honor. And I find that interesting. Folks, we've got to practice selflessness in order to have unity in congregations. Point number four. If we want unity in the congregation, we cannot engage in sin. The Bible plainly tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. And folks, there's the problem, isn't it? Remember we said that this book is what? This book is our constitution. This book is our only code of governance in the body of Christ. And the very moment that an individual rises up and goes against the code, there's going to be problems. Now there's two categories of sin that you and I can engage in that will cause trouble in the body of Christ. One of them is what? Moral sin. Folks, when we talk about moral sin, we're talking about the practice of sin itself. Lying, adultery, murders, revelings, extortion, gossip, talebearing. Whatever you want to talk about. Those practices wherein God says, don't do these things, and yet we engage in those things and we violate what is right. Similar to the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. Moral sin. Now folks, here's what's interesting. Here's what happens in a congregation. When an individual involves himself in sin, he pits himself against the saints, doesn't he? You see, we're the saints of God. We are the holy ones of God. We are the ones who are consecrated to God for a holy purpose. We're not supposed to be involved in sin. Now an individual involves himself in sin and he is pit against the saints. So now it's saint versus sinner. And we all know what happens, don't we? In congregations, there are some individuals who take the side of the sinner, don't they? For whatever reason. And all of a sudden, we've got division in the body of Christ. Then we have what we refer to as doctrinal sin, folks. This is the teaching of error. This is the teaching of things that are against the truth. Take, for instance, the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2. Twice they are mentioned in there. And God says that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is a thing that I hate. He despised it. It was an abomination. Why? Because it opposed truth. Now you see, when error begins to be taught in a congregation, what do we have? Now we have truth versus error. Have you ever been in a congregation where error begins to be promulgated? And guess what happens? There's individuals who hook up onto the side of error, don't they? For whatever reason. Maybe it's because they like the person who teaches error. It's not that they really believe his doctrine, but they like him. But then there's some who believe the false doctrine as opposed to truth. And all of a sudden, there is a rift in the congregation. Sin divides. It's just that simple. And I find it interesting that God is very specific as to how to deal with both situations. Did you know that? When it comes to moral transgression, He's very clear. We talked about the sinner in 1 Corinthians 5, that fornicator. Look what he says, the very last part of the last verse. Wherefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Folks, sin in a congregation can't be tolerated. It'll divide the church. It threatens unity. What about the individual who is preaching and teaching error? Well, Paul tells us what to do about him in Romans 16, 17. Notice what he says. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. See, sin has to be what? Sin has to be put away from us. Sin can't be tolerated. Sin can't be held on to, because it threatens the unity of the church. One more point that I want to note under this particular section is this, folks. The practice of sin, whether it's moral or doctrinal, separates an individual from God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Sin separates from God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important to us because of this. Folks, the saints should not have fellowship with anyone who cannot be in fellowship with the Almighty God. It's that simple. If God can't fellowship the person, then how can I? And you see, sometimes we fail to remember just how holy God is. He doesn't tolerate iniquity. The psalmist tells us very clearly how beautiful unity is in Psalm 133, verse 1. Notice what he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Good and pleasant. Folks, there's some things that are good, but they're not pleasant. If you don't believe that, just go talk to some people who are given castor oil for sicknesses in long ago. It's good for you, but it ain't pleasant. Now, there's some things that are pleasant, but guess what? They're not good. Isn't that true? I give you a list of those. The folks, the writer here says what? Unity is both good and what? Pleasant. Now, here's what we need to remember. Whatever threatens unity is evil. Whatever threatens unity is evil. And my friends, you and I have to do everything we possibly can every day in order to maintain unity in the local congregation. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4:3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's work, it's labor, it's toil, it's attentiveness to what we are doing. You don't get to act any old way you want to in the body of Christ, not if you want to maintain unity among God's people. Now, folks, if we have unity, it's the most beautiful thing that you could ever possess. Maybe right now you're outside the body of Christ. Folks, if you are, you're alienated from God. Did you know that? In fact, you're standing in bold opposition to Him in your sin, and you need to get out of that, and He's given us a way to do that. Remember, Paul says, "For ye are all what? One in Christ." And the only way to get into Christ is to obey the gospel plan of salvation. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and then we are immersed into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Galatians 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's the way you get in Him. And folks, it's there that oneness is found. Maybe you're an erring child of God. Maybe you need to ask God for forgiveness. Maybe you're not where you need to be in your Christian walk. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life that you need prayers for. You need to respond to this invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?